So Exodus chapter 5 is where we are. Open your Bibles there. If you haven't been with us, one of the things that we've seen is Moses' faith is increasing more and more every day, but so is his fear as far as what's taking place. The last time we saw, you know, of course, he was in Egypt. He had murdered somewhere the last time that he was in Egypt. He murdered someone. He was driven out under the threat of murder. And now he's coming back to the scene of the crime. He's going to be returning to Egypt. And even though God said that the people are trying to kill him were dead there in Egypt, no doubt he still has some apprehension and some fear along with this. And we're going to see that he even grows despondent with the things that take place. So his task is that he demand that Pharaoh let his slave labor force, the Jewish people, be let go. But here you have Moses, he's a nobody, basically, a humble shepherd, and he's going to stand before the most powerful man in all of the known world at the time, and he's going to demand that Pharaoh comply to his wishes, to his desires, to his commands. And so you're going to have these two guys, Moses and Aaron, they're going to go up against Egypt with nothing more than a stick in their hands, basically. And the only tangible weapon they have is a shepherd's staff. So again, going up against Egypt with a stick. You know, you've heard this, the saying, speak quietly and carry a big stick, right? We know that one. But Moses has the biggest stick in the world. Absolutely. And that staff is going to come to represent God's power working through him in the lives, not only of his life, Aaron's life, but also God's power in the lives of his people, as we'll see them eventually released and let go and head towards the desert, so to speak. But no doubt, Moses felt he just had these overwhelming fears, inadequacies, and a sense of weakness. Yet we know in Scripture, when I'm weak, God is made strong, amen? So notice in verse 1 of chapter 5, afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. And so they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord, our God, unless he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. So Pharaoh, of course we see here, rejects Moses' demand, and his chief reason is, I don't know the Lord. I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know this Lord. You see, in Egypt there were many gods, and Pharaoh's saying that he doesn't know who Jehovah God is. So over the next few chapters, he's going to come to know the Lord. He's going to know who God is. He's going to soon discover that he is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and that he's the King of kings, and it's going to be a very, very costly lesson to him. Now, there's so much, I should say, where there is much, of the wickedness and opposition of the world, it comes from, right? In the world that we see today, what is that? They don't know the Lord. We see the things going on in society and in all over the world. We can't just say it's just in America, but just look at society and cultures. Wickedness taking place, prevailing, so we think. Because without the knowledge of God, there is no restraint. And so why should we be surprised? People may have some form of moral code, but the reality of answering to God never enters their mind. And it shouldn't take us by surprise. The fear and the reverence of God is the beginning of all wisdom and all knowledge. We understand that from Scripture, but people don't have that today. I dare say we don't have it as much in the church today as we could, should, desire, even. In the world, when people oppose us, when we think that, they just think we're weird sometimes. Well, mostly we are, but they think we're weird because we go to church. Or they think we're weird and they shun, from crude language or watching television shows, whatever it might be, or we shun away from the tasteless jokes. We love our spouses. And so people think you're weird. But remember, it's because they don't know the Lord. They aren't necessarily personally attacking you. They don't know really what channel we're on. We might understand them a little bit more because we were once there ourselves. But they don't understand you. You're marching to the tune of a different drummer. Praise God. Amen. God tells Jeremiah what's important in the world. In Jeremiah chapter 9, he said, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that it understands and knows me, God, that I am the Lord, he says, exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. There's a whole world out there that doesn't know God. And God has called each one of us who do to go out to the world, to go out to them, and tell them about Jesus. That's what we've been called to do. Aren't you glad someone shared Jesus with you? Maybe as you share somebody with Christ, they'll be glad that you did. So Moses attempts to have Pharaoh, demand Pharaoh to let him go. It backfires, and instead of things getting better, they get worse. Notice in verse 5. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Now we know that's not the truth. This is the excuse he's making, Pharaoh's making. So let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go, get yourselves straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. Also, the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, make brick. And indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. Pharaoh said, you are idle, therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Then, as they came out from Pharaoh, they met, well, let me back up before I finish that. So instead of being free from their labor, what they've been, they're forced to do even more labor, forced upon them by the taskmasters of Pharaoh. But what's happening here is Pharaoh's intentionally trying to crush their spirits, is what he's trying to do. Moses had come and he had gotten their spirits up and he'd gotten them excited about the things of God again. And so Pharaoh comes in and he says, I need to deflate that. I need to do away with that. In order to keep them under his rule, that they had to be kept in this state of hopelessness, in other words. If they had begun to believe that they were going to be free, what would happen then is this whole thing with Pharaoh's house of cards would potentially fall or would topple, and Pharaoh couldn't afford that. I think back. You remember the thing that occurred, tragic thing in China's Tiananmen Square. Tragic. What they did there is they wanted to snuff out the opposition before it grew. And so Pharaoh figures if they have time to complain, then they can just go out. They can get their own straw. They get their own for the bricks, but their quota, of course, would not be lessened. When you're standing before God, trying to do the right thing, Opposition is going to happen. It's going to occur. We talked a little bit about that Sunday, if you recall. We talked about persecution, whether or not we're being persecuted, three reasons there are, either for or not being persecuted. You know, this world, though, when you look out there, and today is just I didn't even look at the news. Just little snippets. And I understand it is as though you would think, oh my goodness, yeah, things are coming apart at the seams. Well, they may be. Well, they are. But the world's a darker place, and it's getting darker. We have to understand this. You know, people try and delude themselves by saying things are getting better, but they're not. The Bible says it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Read what happens in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, and what does it say? Things are not going to get better. And we get so surprised when things get worse, and they move us. You know, the darkest part of the night is just before the dawn, though, isn't it? You know, the Israelites, you know, freedom was dawning. They will receive their freedom, but first, darker times for them are going to happen. We have to consider, as a church, darker times for us are going to happen. It's not pleasant, is it? It flies in the face of so many people's doctrines, doesn't it? But that's what the Bible shows, doesn't it? So notice verse 20. Finish up with that. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So what's happening here? They go to Pharaoh. We know that the leaders go to Pharaoh. He tells them, well, it's Moses' fault, basically. He blames him. And so they turn on Moses because he tells them that it's Moses' fault, based on his request of letting his people go. You know, so how quickly they forget, in other words. One minute they're cheering him on, yay for Moses, yay for God, and now they're cursing him. Now they're cursing him. People will support others, and you've seen it, you've been around long enough to know, as long as things are going their way, now I'm right in your corner, right? And then things start going badly, I'm out. You know, when their world is affected negatively, it just that support just disappears quickly, doesn't it? And Jesus entered to Jerusalem. When he entered in Jerusalem to the cries of Hosanna. And a week later, the same people were crying what? Crucify him. Crucify him. John the Baptist syndrome, in other words. You think of him. What did he say? He said, "You're the one." And then later on, he said, "Are you the one?" Because things didn't go well for him. And so not only were the people's spirits defeated, Pharaoh comes and he's going to try to deflate, well, actually, Moses's, you know, his spirit gets deflated as well. If you look at those verses again. Well, let's go to verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on his people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all." You know, it's a difficult thing when we know that God is calling us to do something, but it's not working out the way that we think it should work out, or it ought to have worked out. You know, when circumstances and people, you know, they come against you, which they will, we can get just so bummed out, and even to the point I have seen people, and you have too probably, where they have just left the church altogether. They've turned away from God altogether. They blame things on God and tell God just to stay out of my life. Why? Because I got burned at church or things didn't go well. Well, one thing we know about human nature is what? We will just disappoint each other. And don't let somebody else's angst or circumstances impact us. We should never allow that to impact us in that way where I'm going to bail on God because things aren't going well with me, between you and me. So Moses comes to God and his sorrow is desperation. And why does he do that? Well, let me ask you this. Where do you run? Where do you run to when the wheels fall off the thing? You know, the world, you know, bottle, drugs, porn, relationships, shrinks, whatever it might be. Not that I want to be very careful with that because there is an appropriate time to seek help. That's not what I'm saying as far as medical help, but we as Christians instead, where do we run? We run to the loving arms of our Maker. You know, Psalm 121, we're told, I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. If you were to go to Psalm 37, you write this down, if you will, verses 3 through 7. Take a look at that this week. Maybe a time of devotion for you this week. Five things to do when you're bummed. Five things. You trust in the Lord. You dwell in the Lord. You delight in the Lord. You commit to the Lord. And you rest in the Lord. And then don't fret. Why? Because he's got it. So Psalm 37, verses 3 through 7. And so God allowed Moses to get to this point so that he could see that this, you know, this what this great deliverance that's going to take place, you know, it was all about God. It's not about Moses. It's all about God. You know, so I think Moses probably never felt more inadequate than he did right here. This is probably one of the lowest times in Moses' life. You know, remember, and he's gone through some pretty bad times. But I think this is really where Moses is at a very spiritual low at this point. But when you consider, really, you know, Moses' reaction to all that's happened is really typical, isn't it? You know, God had told him that he would lead the people from their bondage, and it's, I think, so typical for human nature. You know, we immediately jump ahead in our thinking and figure out, you know, well, how God is going to do this work, don't we? We try to guess what God's doing or what he's going to do. We devise these lovely scenarios for how God's going to reveal his power and unfold his will, and we think it's going to be great. He always has things, you know, good things in store, but rarely, though, does the path that we devise lie through trouble and difficulty? No. We always say, well, it's going to be smooth sailing. We devise these things. So, but we see here the deliverance of Israel from bondage would not be clean, and it's not going to be a simple affair. You know, God had far more in mind, I think, far more to accomplish than simply lifting his chosen people out of their oppression. Not only did he plan on taking Israel out of Egypt, he needed to take the Egypt, so to speak, out of the people as well. And it's beginning with Moses. He needed to reveal his absolute power over the nations of the earth so that the Jews might realize he's not just one among many gods, but he is the true, one and only true living God. You know, in the world of that day, people thought that that there were many deities, many gods who exerted, you know, their power and their authority, you know, in government, over life. You know, over certain geographical regions, over particular ethnic groups, or over one of the even the forces of nature. That's just the thinking of the time. And they believed that whichever nation or entire group was ruling over the others, that had, you know, then had the most powerful desires, so to speak. Matter of fact, when one nation fought against another nation, it was just a contest to gain land, or wasn't just a contest to gain land or to gain resources. It was a showdown between one people's gods or deities and the others. And you know, every battle, every war had a religious element to it, or was a religious war. So as Israel has been over 400 years now in Egypt and had become a battered race of slaves, Israel's God had become humiliated and subjugated to the mighty and many deities of Egypt, as far as they were concerned. And as God now set about to effect the deliverance of his people, what had to be demonstrated to them then was that he's not merely just one deity. He's not a lesser than among many. He's certainly not a defeated one. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And he had to demonstrate that to the people. He had to demonstrate that to not just the Israelites, but also to the nations. The only true living God. You know, renewing the covenant with the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob meant, first of all, to make himself known as God Almighty. You know, the way that he would do this was by having a showdown. Kind of like the OK Corral, but better. You know, with the supposed unconquerable deities in Egypt. It's kind of like bringing a gun to a knife fight, though, right? Is what's going to happen. And he's going to bring them low, and he's going to show himself to be the supreme God. But Moses, he knew none of this at this point. All he knew was that the little scenario that he'd worked up in his head and in his mind for how God would use him was not, it just wasn't coming to pass. It wasn't adding up in his head what he thought was going to take, the things that he had envisioned. And so he's bummed. But let me encourage you, do you know what God has planned for you? Do you know what he's planned for you? Do you know that he has a glorious future and a bright hope set before you? Jeremiah 29, verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and to give you a hope. You know, do you know that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or even think? In Ephesians 3:20, we're told that. Also, you can't even imagine, like I said, he always has something good in store for us. And we can't imagine what that is, really, especially when things around us are going so haywire. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, as is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even imagine. But when things go bad, we're sure quick to shake our fists at God, aren't we? I think what we don't realize is the path to such glory and to such blessing often and usually leads through deep valleys, over rocky pathways, and even into dark tunnels. But that difficult journey, is necessary for each one of us because it's part of the process the Lord uses to mold us, to shape us more into the image of Christ Jesus every day so we can be more fully, or more fully enjoy and appreciate the glorious blessings that he has for each one of us. Christians don't like bad things happening in life, but they do. But let me tell me, who appreciates a cup of cold water more? The man who's been sitting in the lap of luxury or the one who's just hiked 5 miles through the blistering heat? Or who appreciates the hot, bubbling jacuzzi spa more? Right? The woman who's just had a massage or the woman who's just spent 6 hours cleaning the house? So I think we'll appreciate the glory and the power of God more. Those that whose lives haven't necessarily been the life of luxury. Or the one whose life has been known for suffering and for the trials and going through those trials and coming out on the other end molded and shaped into the image of Christ. In Psalm 103, we're told, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. I don't know if you've heard the story about the little boy sitting next to his mom in church one time. I can't believe I'm going to tell this story, but I'm going to. Sitting in the church, and the pastor read this. He remembers that we're but dust. And a little boy ribs his mom and looks over and goes, Mom, what's but dust? I can't believe I said that. That's shameful, I know. So Moses cries out, notice God's encouragement. Here he knows Moses is at a spiritual low, and God reveals his plan now to Moses. Notice verse 1, chapter 6, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. Now, so Pharaoh may have begun with a strong hand towards the Jews, in order to resist God, to keep the Jews. But in the end, he's going to drive them out, and he's going to do so gladly, and they're going to leave very wealthy. Notice in verse 2. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. So we know that God is a covenant-keeping God. We saw it in Genesis, and we will see it through Exodus, and as we continue on through the Old Testament. The promises that he made, to the fathers and to the children of Israel, he's going to keep, even today. Through all eternity, he's going to keep his promises. And notice verse 6, therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So what he's doing here, God's impressing upon Moses, the absolute certainty of the success of his mission to deliver the nation Israel. He's going to go and he's going to tell the discouraged leaders of Israel that their God's name is Yahweh, and that he's going to move to effect their deliverance. His very name here, God's very name, is at stake. And so this is what he's reminding Moses of. And so Moses, verse 9, spoke to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. I think a classic challenge for the people of God, was to believe God's word or to believe one's own circumstances. So in this case, the children of Israel failed, and they chose to look at and believe in their circumstances and to succumb to those. But that's not going to change God's faithfulness. It never does. He's still going to keep his covenant and his promises. And so God commands Moses. Notice in verse 10, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of this land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. He should have never said that. So he's saying, if his own people, whom he is supposed to be leading, haven't accepted his message, how then will his opponent accept his message? And then what does Moses do? He should have never done it, but he did it. He brings up the same sorry excuse, that he'd used before, that, I'm not good at official speech making. How many excuses do we make up when God tells us to do something? And then God answers them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel, for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children out of the land of Egypt. In other words, God's not going to have, he said, he will have no more excuses, Moses, no more. My word is final. Now go tell Pharaoh, tell him to release the Jews. Stop making excuses. I've called you, now go do it. And so there's this parenthesis, so to speak, in the scriptures, in this chapter now, because what Moses writes here are now the descendants, the family of Moses and Aaron, and there's a reason he does this, but notice verse 14. These are the heads of the fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben, and the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimi according to their families. And the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahalai and Mushi, or Mushai. These are the families of Levi, according to their generations. And so now he's going on to the descendants of Kohath. And he says there in verse 20, now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, his wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. Now Korah, there you notice that in verse 21, and he's going to come into play later in the story. So notice here that he's Moses' cousin. He's the son of his uncle Izhar. And in verse 22, we see the sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. In 22, and the sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nashon, as wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah were Asher, Elkanah, and Abisapha. These are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites according to their families. So there we see the four sons of Aaron, and remember them because they're going to play an important role later on in the story as well. And then another man that's going to play an important role in the nation. You know, that's why he's listing these, because they come up later. That is Eleazar. And these are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is why they're listed, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. And so he lists these men because these are the ones that they went to. These are the leaders of the nation that Moses and Aaron went to deliver the message that they were to go and speak to Pharaoh. So again, these verses 14 through 27 are they're a parenthesis to the narrative as far as Moses confronting Pharaoh. So his returns to the narrative in verse 27, he kind of there as we see what he's doing in verses 28 and 30 through 30, he's going to recap everything that's taken place. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? So again, just a recap of what's been stated. And in verse 1, so the Lord said to Pharaoh, or said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. In chapter 5, Pharaoh had to ask, or had asked, I should say, that, you know, he said, who is Yahweh that I should obey him? Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? So now God is telling Moses that he's going to reveal himself through Moses to Pharaoh. He's going to do it through wonders and miracles that Moses will perform before Pharaoh's very eyes. And so since Moses doesn't think he's a capable speaker, God's telling, okay, then I'll use Aaron, your brother, as your mouthpiece. And in verse 2, you shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron, your brother, shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of the land. So God's going to speak to Moses, who's going to in turn speak to Aaron, who's then going to speak to Pharaoh. So he's going to tag team the thing, so to speak. And then verse 3, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you. so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. So there it is. What do I mean? You know, God's plan, why Pharaoh didn't just let the people go, you know, upon the first, you know, instance of Moses coming before him and telling that this is what God wants him to do. You know, so at first reading, you know, it appears that God hardened Pharaoh's heart as you look at this, and just so that he could bring the plagues on Egypt. But that's not what he's saying. It's not the case. Pharaoh hardened his own heart first, and then he hardened it again. And he hardened it again and again. And God honored that. God simply honored his choice to not let the children of Israel go and turned it to an advantage by using Pharaoh's hardheartedness and his rebellion to his command. Somebody's ringing. It'll stop eventually, right? So all of this, you know, as the backdrop which to exercise his power and his supremacy over all the gods of Egypt, again, that's going to, why these plagues are about to take place. So here's kind of how, not how, but not kind of, but how it works. Moses came to Pharaoh and he said, let my people go. You know the story. But Pharaoh in his arrogance, you know, as the visible manifestation of the chief deity of Egypt, as far as people are concerned, he was God, was not about to bow in submission to the God of some inferior race of slaves, and he refused. He refused to do that. And so having said no once, it made each subsequent refusal easier. That's what happens. You know, even though he kept, the heat kept coming or kept up and even being turned up, you know, as repercussion, you know, his hard-heartedness, you know, and his resistance, he kept saying no. So at first, the Spirit of God was striving with Pharaoh, urging him to yield. But Pharaoh neglected this conviction of the Spirit, and he dug his heels in each time. And with each refusal, it just increased. It was upped until the Spirit halted his striving with Pharaoh. It just stopped. Fine. You know, since the only thing might have led to this surrender, you know, was the striving of the Spirit. And once that striving was removed, there was nothing left. There was nothing left but his resistance. So really, God hardened Pharaoh's heart by simply honoring his choice and withdrawing his conviction. So he set him in that place. And in verse 6, then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. So they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Meaning that they go in before Pharaoh, and they demanded that they let his people go again. They obeyed the Lord. And in verse 7, and Moses, we saw his age. And then the Lord, verse 8, spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves. Then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And so again, you know, Pharaoh worshipped as God among the Egyptians. You know, and indeed, you know, as far as he was godlike, you know, he had, as far as they were concerned, he had, you know, the power over death and life and, you know, over his subjects. You know, the monuments of Egypt, you know, they stand today as you know, a mute testimony to the invincible power of the nation Egypt. And so when Moses and Aaron appeared before this man who claimed deity, it would be only right that he asked them what their credentials were. You come to me as shepherds. Well, what do you have? Show me what you got. And so God told Moses to show this sign. Remember back in Exodus chapter 4 when he stood before the burning bush, you know, when he turned Moses' staff into a serpent. And so sure enough, he's standing before Pharaoh, he and Aaron, and Pharaoh asked for proof. You know, they were the emissaries of God, and Aaron cast down his staff to make it, and it turned into a snake. But it didn't seem, it wasn't very impressive as far as Pharaoh was concerned. So he calls for his court spiritual advisors who were able to accomplish the same feat. Interesting story. True nonetheless. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, the Apostle Paul names these chief magicians, sorry, John, yeah, as Jannes and Jambres. You know, there are even today modern-day commentators who say that, you know, what these magicians did was merely an illusion. You know, that they came in with serpents who had been trained to appear as rods, and then released from their hand, they would then retain their normal shape. You know, but I don't, that's not likely. That's not likely at all. Because truly what we're seeing here is a real supernatural event and the supernatural power of God at play here. You know, remember, God is going to be showing his superiority over all the gods and over all the powers of Egypt. And so it begins here. He said, this is where it starts, with his power over the priests, over these, you know, Egyptian religious systems. And so why would he use the counterfeit or something man-made? He wouldn't. He's God. He doesn't have to. A bona fide miracle. But it begs the question then. For me, it did. Why are miracles so important? Have you ever considered that? Why are they so important? Do you know what the definition of a miracle is? Well, here, let me tell you. A miracle is a divining intervention. A divine intervention in the natural world that produces an event that would not have resulted from purely natural causes. So there's distinctions with that, you know, anomalies. What's an anomaly? It's something that's unusual, but a known natural cause. So a miracle is not an anomaly. Providence. You know, we hear providence. It's something that's unusual, but it's an unknown natural cause. Magic. Something that's unusual, but has a secret natural cause. And then there's the satanic. Unusual, but behind it is an evil supernatural, or an evil spiritual. Illustration of real miracles that occurred. This is one in Scripture. Yeah. Dividing the Red Sea. I'd say that was pretty miraculous. Jonah in the great fish. Pretty miraculous. Healing a man born blind. Multiplying the loaves and the fishes. Turning the water into wine. Walking on water. The resurrection from the dead. Christ's resurrection. Bona fide historical miracles. And many more. Matter of fact, we're told, you know, all that Jesus said and he did, you can't even, Scripture doesn't even contain it. So the main purpose of miracles is to confirm a message from God. That's the main purpose of any miracle that ever occurred in Scripture. It's to confirm a message from God. Because without miracles, the Bible cannot be the Word of God. You ever considered that? You know, again, Bible's filled with miracles. And if these miracles never occurred, then the Bible is not credible. Hence, without miracles, the Bible's claim to be the Word of God would never be credible and isn't credible. Matter of fact, without miracles, Jesus himself cannot be the Son of God. Jesus claimed, you know, to be the Son of God, you know, he claimed that and he did miracles to prove that claim. We're told in Matthew chapter 12, just a couple, you know, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Mark chapter 2. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. So Jesus made these claims of deity, and he backed his word up with a miracle. And if these miracles weren't credible, which they are, but if they weren't, then none of Jesus' claims would be credible. And if that were the case, then salvation can't be an act of God. The resurrection can't be an act of God. You know, without the resurrection, what's that? There's no salvation. You know, without the resurrection, we can't be saved. We're told that. We just saw that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. So without miracles, consider this, Christianity crumbles. Real quickly, I want to also say what miracles are not. Again, I mentioned anomalies. A bumblebee. How do they fly? It's an anomaly. People don't know. Little round bodies, little wings, they fly, right? Water expands when it freezes. That's not a miracle. They're not providential acts, like I said. They're not psychological or mental things that take place. Again, I mentioned some of those things, turning water into wine, walking on water, you know, multiplying the loaves and the fish, and healing incurable diseases, raising the dead, bona fide miracles. But another thing that miracles are not, they're not magic. They're not magic. Miracles are not satanic. Satan can do, he cannot do real miracles. He can only do fake miracles. I've heard teachings before, well, Satan can do miracles. No, he can't. A miracle is solely an act of God, but only God can perform acts of God. Only God is all-powerful, Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Only God can create light. You see that in Job and Deuteronomy and Exodus chapter 8. And only God can raise the dead. Hallelujah. We're told in John chapter 10 and Acts 2, verse 24. And so what does Satan do? Like he did here in through these men. He, you know, his works are false signs and wonders. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. It substantiates this. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they may be saved. You know, and Satan is the master magician, super scientist, so to speak, in using the natural laws. But he's not God, and he can't do real miracles. We can never attest anything miraculous to him. Now, there are satanic signs, evil spirits. And you see that in Deuteronomy chapter 18. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughters pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or soothsayer, or one who interpret omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Another thing, you know, evil intentions. Anything he does as far as anything Satan does as far as what would appear to be a miracle always has evil intentions. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, what did he do? He tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden with evil intentions or evil actions. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. I think there's a parenthesis in here that says except snakes, but that's just me. Another thing, a sign of a satanic sign is false teaching. We keep that in mind as well. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and are not according to Christ. False predictions, that's from the devil. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Of course, we know, you know, say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, then the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken presumptuously, and we shall not be afraid of him. Another thing that he uses, Satan uses as a sign, he uses mediums. He says we shouldn't do that. Don't do that. The use of idols or images, use of physical objects. You see all of this in Scripture. And these men, Jonas and Jambres, make no mistake about it, they were deep into these occult arts, you know, and they were tapped into demonic power. They didn't know God. Pharaoh didn't know God. And so it was this which helped hold the people of Egypt then in, you know, in their insidious grip. And I think it's what's got the world in its grip. This is his world. But God, you know, he shows his superiorities, or his superiority to the gods and powers of Egypt, you know, by merely having Aaron's rod, or serpent rod, however you look at it, consume then those of Jannes and Jambres. Actually, you know, you got to think, it's probably pretty humorous. Actually, pretty hilarious. You know, they throw their, you know, their rods down, turn into snakes, and all of a sudden, boom, they get consumed. I could only imagine the looks on their faces. But I mention this because theism, you know, one God, makes miracles possible. He's a miracle-making God, miracle-producing God. And if a supernatural God exists, then supernatural acts of God exist. Now, if creation is of God, then there can be intervention by God anytime he chooses. Otherwise, the effect is greater than the cause. So to disprove miracles, which people do today, they try to disprove them. But to disprove miracles, you first have to disprove God. You have to disprove he exists. And that in essence, this is what these guys are trying to do. They're trying to prove, they're trying to disprove God, and it can't be done. Many have tried. No one has ever succeeded. Ever. Did I mention ever? You know, when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, he warned the children of Israel about blindly following someone just because he or she was able to work some dramatic miracle or foretell the future. He said that we must always check the message instead that follows the miracle, always. You know, it's got to square with the word of God and the revelation of God. And if it doesn't, it's to be rejected immediately. Don't fall prey to all of the junk that's out there. We know better. We have not so learned Christ. Always listen to the message, in other words. That's always the key. And if it's not in God's word, we don't want it. We don't want it. The presence of the supernatural, you know, is not enough. Always listen to the message. Always. It's always the faithful word of God, and only the faithful word of God that saves us, encourages us, and keeps us. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. And Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. And he would not have made that claim if it were not true. But he is the truth. And we thank you, Lord, that there is truth, especially in this crazy world that we live in. We can cling to this truth written on these pages from cover to cover. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to just dive in daily. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.